So once again, church, we are jumping back into where we left off last fall in this book of Matthew. Again, we started this series back in 2023, and of course, we've taken breaks here and there, but this has been our anchor as a church for a few years now, verse by verse through this book of Matthew, or better yet, for 3 years now, and we talked about this all the way back then. We need to know that technically this book that we're going through is called the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, meaning Matthew was a real life disciple of Jesus, and he was there when the gospel, the good news of Jesus for the world, was being accomplished. And this is him narrating and recording the events as they took place. And so we just continue on in this book this morning, seeing all that. And last fall, we ended in the end of chapter 20. And that was intentional because basically everyone acknowledges that the ending of Matthew 20 closes a major section in this book, transitioning into a new section in chapter 21. And as for why that is, well, since it's been a long time since we've been in Matthew together, here's just a super quick review of everything we've seen in this book so far. We're going to sum it all up with things relating to Jesus. And so stick with me. To start this book, remember, first we were told of Jesus's beginnings. His beginnings, which included his virgin birth in Bethlehem, yes, but then also, remember, Matthew told us that Jesus then came out of Egypt, and then he was led to be tempted in the wilderness, just like the Old Testament Israelites, showing that Jesus is the true obedient Israelite. Then Jesus begins his public ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's the first major section of Matthew, which then second, following that, is a major section focused on Jesus' teachings. His teachings, we know that because of the Sermon on the Mount. And then after that, third, and basically since then, has just been story after story, teachings, parables, miracles that overall just display who Jesus is, his unique authority and his character. All pointing to the fact that Jesus is a stunning teacher, absolutely, but even more so, he is the Messiah King. And finally, and we can't miss this, there has been clear evidence that shows that Jesus is a real human, he's one of us, but also he's the Lord God himself, as he can forgive sins as God, as he's the one who can provide food for God's people in the wilderness, like God did, as he's the one who speaks on his own authority, because he's able to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," not just "thus says the Lord," because he's God. And so all that's been going on, that's Matthew so far, except there's one big thing we need to add into that summary, and that's that what's interesting, church, is all that's true. Jesus is amazing. He's loving people, revealing God, but also there's been this continual thread throughout all of Matthew that, and yet, this amazing Jesus is going to intentionally die. And in fact, before we actually read anything from chapter 21 you just heard, just look quickly with me at two key sections from chapter 20, because it's been so long since we've been there. So look at verses 17 through 19, if you can, of chapter 20 with me. And just so you know, the ESV shows us here, this is the third time Jesus talked like this. And remember, this is what he said, verses 17 through 19 of chapter 20. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day.'" So Jesus emphasizes they're going to Jerusalem and he's going to die? And yes, rise. But the thing that confounded his disciples was the fact that he says he's going there to die. Like, why would he die? And then remember, after that, there's this debate on who's the greatest, and Jesus uses that to teach them that they're to serve others to be great. But then remember, Jesus decided to end that teaching with this. Look down at verse 28 now of chapter 20. Verse 28, he ended that teaching by saying, "You should serve," quote, "even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And hopefully you know now that's a quote from Isaiah 53. And the point we need to see then is on this journey, once again, Jesus is intentionally bringing up his upcoming death. And so church, as we begin chapter 21 here this morning, we need to recognize that's what's going on here. In this book as a whole, Jesus has been doing all this incredible stuff. And though it's all been leading up to Jerusalem, where apparently he says he's going to die and rise, amen, but he's going to die. And full circle, that's why chapter 20 was an ending to a major section with chapter 21 being a new one. Because so much so far has been building up to going to Jerusalem. And now, chapter 21, this Jesus in history enters Jerusalem. And he does so in what we have now called the triumphal entry. And church, even as we begin on this story, let me just say, I know, I'm sure we're all familiar with this passage, maybe more than most, especially because this is one of those passages that we talk about a lot because we have a holiday for it now, right, on Palm Sunday. And again, we all know this as the triumphal entry. And yet, here's the thing, it's probably good for us to rethink some of how we approach this story, to reconsider it. And as for why that is, just two quick things on this triumphal entry before we even start. Number one, as we've been saying, remember, Jesus has been training us that when he gets to Jerusalem, it's not going to be so triumphant. Instead, he's going to die. He's going to be killed in this city. And that's why, number two, even already on the story, church, I read a commentator in prep for this who said this. I think it's helpful. He said, quote, "This account is misnamed the triumphal entry. Jesus does appear to be at the zenith of his popularity, even acknowledges the Messiah, but the crowd shows no appreciation for the suffering and death to which he soon will submit himself. Only 5 days later, some of these people will clamor for his crucifixion," end quote. And just keep that in mind as we go through this, especially because if you're curious, just know the term triumphal entry actually doesn't come up in any of the Bible passages about this. Rather, that's added later by our tradition. For example, the headings, like in the ESV here, are supplied by the translators. And on the one hand, calling that is fine, we could say, because in one sense, this is somewhat similar to a Roman triumph, if you're familiar with that in history, where the Roman emperors or military leaders would come into their city on a war horse proclaiming victory. But also, this is jarringly different in some ways compared to a Roman triumph, especially because, again, we know Jesus has set us up for this, and we know that for many in this crowd, they very well may be in the next crowd to come in 5 days, at the end of the same week, who's going to be crying out, "Crucify him." All right, that just sets us up for this. But now, before we say any more, that quickly does bring us then to our outline for how we're going to spend the rest of our time together, our outline. And so it's typical, we're going to go verse by verse through what's here, and we're going to do so in three sections. First, we're going to be in verses 1-5, and there we're going to ask the question, what does Jesus want to reveal about himself in this passage? And you'll see why we ask it that way when we get there. Which then second will lead us into verses 6-11. And there we're going to ask, and what's the crowd's response to Jesus? What's the good in their response and the not so good? Which then third and finally, with all of the passage covered, will then lead us to end by asking, and so seeing everything we've seen, how does this passage then directly apply to us? And it's there, church, that we're going to see that this passage applies to us more than we might think. So that's where we're going. Verses 1-5 first, verses 6-11, then connecting it to us. All said, let's just dive in, begin our first section again, verses 1-5, asking, what does Jesus want to reveal about himself in this story? And we'll start here just in verses 1-3, because how this story opens is significant. So please look down at your Bibles, Matthew 21 now, just verses 1-3. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. All right, so after hearing that, now we can see why we're asking, what does Jesus want to reveal about himself in this story? We ask it that way because, as you might have noticed, one of the strangest and yet clearest things in this whole story is how Jesus arranges this in advance. And we say that because now let's just go through those verses quickly. Look down. Verse 1, Matthew tells us that they're now drawing near to Jerusalem, which again, in the narrative, that's a big deal. And then still in verse 1, we're told that they're drawing near to the Mount of Olives. And without getting into it too much, the Mount of Olives, because of some Old Testament passages, have big messianic overtones to it. And then though, what happens? Well, verse 2, Jesus then tells two of his disciples to go into the village. When they did so, they'd immediately find a donkey with her colt next to her. And they're to untie those, bring them to Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 3 that if the owner says anything, they can say, get this, quote, the Lord needs them, and they'll be sent. And so Jesus says all that, and then just so you know, in verse 6, we're going to be told that it did happen, all as Jesus said. All right, so that's these verses. And for us, back to Jesus on all that, let's talk about a couple things that you might be wondering. First, church, is let's actually be clear. Matthew doesn't tell us, there's debate on this, as to whether Jesus here A, had gone into the village in advance and arranged this with somebody, or B, whether this is primarily supernatural and the man in the village is just supernaturally compelled to give these animals to the Lord. The Lord, which, just to be clear, was referencing Jesus, but was also their term for God back then. Both it being a natural arrangement and a supernatural arrangement are possible, actually, with how Matthew says it, and Jesus could have done either. And so we're not sure which one of those it is, but that's actually okay, because what matters more here is Jesus' intentionality in arranging this. Meaning, whether it's natural or supernatural, the point is Jesus apparently really wanted this to happen in a certain way. Or hear this from somebody else I read this week. He said on these verses, quote, the distinguishing feature is that Jesus arranged for the ride. The ride on the colt, because it was planned, could only be an acted parable, end quote. And I love that, because I think that last phrase is super helpful. The point is, because of Jesus' intentionality, we're told here, this seems to be an acted parable, meaning, as you know, Jesus taught parables, meaning story pictures to make a point, and so it is here, but instead of telling a parable, he's acting something out, showing them and us who he is. All right, that's verses 1 through 3, which next now leads to verses 4 through 5. We'll talk about these and then we'll answer our question for the section. But first, verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Okay, so now we're told why Jesus arranged this so much. And why? Well, it was to show that he's the fulfillment of these Old Testament quotes. And to be clear, we need to say these Old Testament quotes, because just so you know, verse 5 is primarily from Zechariah 9, especially those details about the donkey and the colt. But then also, and this is typical of the New Testament writers, they do this, Matthew in that first line takes something from Isaiah 62, which is actually just a more general thing about the restoration of Zion. And so if you're tracking, Jesus enters Jerusalem finally on a donkey, on a colt specifically, and we're told him doing so is fulfilling both these specifics from Zechariah 9 and this general restoration from Isaiah 62. Jesus wanted to make that crystal clear. All right, that's verses 1 through 5. And now, with all that seen, before we move on, now we can start to answer a question. So what does Jesus then really want to reveal about himself? Right, to them and still to us. And church, to answer that, in one sense, what we're about to talk about quickly is we're used to. They're pretty basic things. But also, we need to make this clear, because these are truths that are still massively true of Jesus today. And so think of Jesus going through this, making his entrance public and intentional like this. Why did he do so? Well, to fulfill those quotes, but those quotes specifically show us three big things that Jesus is picturing about himself. Three big things. Number one, and most obviously, he is showing that he is the Messiah King. He is. And most of the crowd actually gets this one, which is why they respond the way they do. But we need to know, Jesus is making a statement. I am the Messiah King. That's not put on him by other people. He's acknowledging that himself. Which then, number two, and connected to that, Jesus is also showing that he's the one who then will deliver his people. He's the deliverer. And for you and me in here on this one, due to the New Testament's teaching and our English language over time, we now sum up this truth as saying that Jesus is the Savior. And that's obviously true. That's just a synonym for the word deliverer. But I do think for us, since Savior has such spiritual overtones now, we may not fully then get what these people were expecting when we say the word deliverer. And that's why it might be better to think of him as showing that he's the deliverer to them. And he is trying to show that. The question is, deliverance from what? Right? We're going to talk about that. And so Jesus is showing he's the king coming to deliver. And then finally, number three, and most specifically, Jesus is also teaching church here that as the delivering king, though, he's incredibly humble. Humble. And in fact, if you were here, we did a whole message on this, if you remember, on Palm Sunday pretty recently last year. So you can go listen to the message on that for more. But in brief, you and I need to try to feel it. The fact that Jesus the King in history came into a city on a donkey, specifically a young donkey, it was a massive statement. Because in their world back then, their kings would also sometimes come into their cities, but with all this pomp and on a huge war horse showing their fierceness. But Jesus the King intentionally comes in on a young donkey to symbolize peace and especially humility. Or to say that another way that connects more to us, Jesus here is acting out in physical form, not only that he's the delivering king, but he's acting out what he invited us to earlier in Matthew 11, right? Remember, he famously said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Think of it, a king coming in with all this pomp and war horse to show how impressive and big he is. It doesn't give off the impression of, "Come to me, I'm gentle, I'll give you rest." But King Jesus coming in on a donkey does. And brothers and sisters, of course, that's still Jesus for us today. He's the King, the Deliverer, and so kind and humble. All right, that's verses 1 through 5. But now, let's move on in our second section to all of verses 6 through 11. And here, remember, we're now asking, and what's the crowd's response then to what Jesus revealed? What's the good in their response and the not so good? And for this, we're just going to read all of verses 6 through 11 at once so you can feel it. And then we'll talk about them. And so Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. He's the humble, delivering king. And then this happens, all of verses 6 through 11. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." All right, so remember, we're going to look at the good and the not so good in their response. And to see what we mean by that, let's go through those verses. We're going to focus on the good to begin because that's what's most explicit here. But then after that, we'll talk about the not so good. And so to begin on the good, first, all the way back in verse 6, there, Jesus' disciples obey him. That's good. And then in verse 7, they bring Jesus the donkey and the colt, and they put on the animals their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. And quickly on that, if anyone ever gets on you about this, some people mock verse 7 sometimes by saying that Matthew here is picturing Jesus straddling two animals at once because it says that he sat on them. But in reality, I just want you to notice this grammatically. The noun that is right before the final, "he sat on them," is the plural noun cloaks. And so Matthew isn't saying that he sat on two animals. It's that they brought the donkey and the colt to Jesus. They put on the animals their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them, the cloaks. Anyway, so that's Jesus and his disciples. Which then, now in verse 8, then all of a sudden there's this crowd talked about, showing that somehow it was known that Jesus was coming, showing that he was talked about, he was pretty popular. And the crowd in verse 8 alone does two huge things. Number one, they spread their cloaks on the road. And that symbolized submission, actually, to this king. Because this happened in 2 Kings chapter 9. You can go read it with the people in King Jehu at the time. And so they spread their cloaks to show, I'm going to submit to you as king. And then number two, they cut these branches off and placed them on the road in church. That actually never happened in the Old Testament, but it did happen a couple hundred years earlier during the event that we now know as Hanukkah with the Maccabean Revolt, when in 140 BC they drove out the Greeks from the land. And so these palm branches more so symbolize deliverance. And so if you're tracking, this is important. So far, the crowd has done one act to symbolize submission to the king, another act to symbolize deliverance, which really fits. Which then, now in verse 9, then they cry out with these Hosanna-like praises. Three praises specifically. First, Hosanna to the Son of David. So they're recognizing he's the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, acknowledging he's coming from God. And then third is Hosanna to God in the highest. So through Jesus, they're glorifying God. And by the way, the word Hosanna is just the Hebrew word for deliver us or save us, and it's specifically from Psalm 118, but over time it just started to mean a general term of praise. All right, so thus far, they're submitting to the king, they're showing and they're saying deliver us. They're basically praising God because of Jesus. Which finally then, in verses 10 and 11, because of that, the whole city starts asking, who is this? And the default answer from the crowd is, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And now before we might jump to that last thing and say that that's not good, because they don't say, you know, he's God or he's the king. The truth is, Jesus also was a prophet. Jesus spoke the very words of God. And so even that final statement is good on the surface. All right, that's the crowds. And it's the count. That's what they say. That's really good on the surface. And therefore, you may wonder, why are we then in this section asking what's the good and the not so good in their response? Why even talk about any not so good? And church, to be honest, this is where the teaching on this passage often stops. And I do think it's because people are eager to go to the Bible and show a good example of worshiping Jesus. And so we want to just, you know, point to this as being that. And I think that's also why throughout history it became known as the triumphal entry, because we want to look at this and think, this is great. Finally, it's triumphant. But it's not. And why? Well, we already hinted at this when we opened, but now let's talk about it. And basically it's this. The reason this is not meant to be taken as all positive is we're to look at this, especially in hindsight, and we're to know what's actually going on here. What's actually going on? And what is it? Why is it happening? Well, let's break it down into two related points. First is how, remember, we keep saying this, but remember, when Jesus, throughout this time with his disciples, has been teaching them, he's been telling us over and over that in Jerusalem, he's going to be killed. So we got to think that as he's entering Jerusalem in church. That's further emphasized by the fact that when Jesus is killed in less than a week, in this same book, it's the same word crowd that's used for the people that get together and cry out, crucify him. And now, how many people were in that crowd that were in this crowd, we don't exactly know. But within a week, in this same city, the same word is used to shout for his crucifixion. All right, so that's here. We talked about that, but we can go even deeper because we haven't talked about this now. And now let's think, but why is that? How is it that Jesus can come into Jerusalem like this in history, so praised as the delivering king, and be killed within a week? How? And the answer is deeper point number two on the not so good here. And the biggest of all is thinking about why they were saying what they're saying, though. What they were expecting. Who they thought Jesus was, because they were praising Jesus But what did they actually want? Who was Jesus to them? Well, yes, the Messiah, but church, what that actually meant for most of them at this time and what they truly desired was political deliverance from the Romans. Political deliverance. That was primarily it. And so, in quick time, when it became clear that Jesus wasn't going to be that guy for them, as they expected, they were okay with him being killed. And therefore, when you think about it, that gives some pretty massive negative overtones to all those hosannas, doesn't it? And that's just a quick personal side note. This is why, just personally, church, I don't think it's wrong per se, but personally, I am a bit hesitant to sing, even in church these days, songs that so emphasize this story and this word Hosanna. Because on the one hand, yes, it does mean deliver us. But on the other hand, we need to know that the main place in the Bible where such Hosannas were famously used, where people were singing it with all their hearts, it was people crying out, Hosanna, deliver us. But they were mainly doing so not at all because they loved Jesus, but because they just wanted their deliverance from the Romans. And so hence these hosannas to the Son of David, to you who come in the name of the Lord, to God in the highest, they're all tainted heavily with this because you're here to do exactly what we want and what we expect. You feel that? Which is why one last time, by the end of the week, the king that they were praising, they're going to hand over to the hated Romans and allow them to hang him from a cursed cross. All right, so that's our two first sections. That's passage, which finally now, as we said earlier, brings us to our third section. Well, now we're going to bring that more to us by asking, okay, so knowing all that, how does this then connect to us? Connect to us concerning thinking of Jesus, but especially our receiving and following this same Jesus. And to answer that, just first quickly, let's be clear. As we said in our first section, concerning Jesus himself, Jesus does want us even today to know that he is the deliverer, he is the king, and he is humble. Right now, if you struggle with any of those, you should know that. Jesus is the king, he's coming to deliver, he's humble. So that's true, but then in terms of how we receive him, how we rightly receive him and follow him, that's where this passage actually applies a ton. Applies the most by far. And so now to get at how that's the case, let's first think about this passage's general principle, if you will, the general big principle. And then, because I think it'll be helpful and super practical, we're going to talk about specific examples of how this principle still plays itself out today. And so first, as for the general principle, church, think about it. We all feel it probably. What this passage teaches us is that in terms of our receiving of Jesus and our following of him, it's not just about knowing certain truths or saying some good things or even acting in some seemingly honorable ways. Rather, it must be actually receiving Jesus for who he is and what he actually offers. Right? Let me say that again. In terms of our receiving of Jesus and following him, it's not just about knowing some truths or saying some good things or even acting in some honorable ways. Rather, it must be about receiving Jesus for who he truly is and what he offers. And we say that, and we have to kind of be warned about that, because that's what makes this scene so tough, right? That's what makes this passage feel so strange, because we've got so much good going on here, so much praise for the Messiah, and at first we feel, finally, a big crowd gets it. They're praising Jesus. And then, though, we realize these people are actually just wanting political deliverance, and they're going to kill Jesus by the end of this week when they see that he's not going to give them what they wanted. And knowing that, again, everything here is tainted, which means for us, these are people who knew to some degree the truth that Jesus is the king. Right? They were saying correct things about him being the deliverer. They were even acting in submission with their cloaks and their palm branches. But then all along, they didn't really want who Jesus was as the deliverer from sin, as the one who wouldn't just deliver him from the Romans. They didn't want that. They didn't want that version of him. And so in less than a week, when they realized who he was, they were okay with him being dead. And the warning is the same could go for us today. We could say we want Jesus. We can know to a certain degree who he is, get certain ideas right. We can even act in some good ways, ways like coming to church. But the question we always need to ask is, do I really want Jesus, though? Or do I just want him to do certain things that I already kind of wanted and not really care about him, but I want what I want, not what he really offers? You get that? I mean, the difference between those two stances is massive. All right, so that's the general principle. But now, as I said earlier, let's get specific. Let's put some practical meat on that, the bones of that general principle, because you may wonder, but how does that happen? What are we talking about? How does it happen with people? How can I check if that's happening with me? And church, here's five specific ways. This isn't all the ways, but five specific ways that this principle can still show up today. Five ways this could happen. These are in no particular order, but for each of them, I encourage us, just check yourself, check your heart, because some of these are still sadly popular today. And way number one, this can still happen, is most similar probably to this story, and that's that, church, there's many people today who receive Jesus for the political stuff they think he offers, right? Maybe it's the Bible stance on this or that issue. Maybe they just like the idea of God coming into politics, whatever it may be. People like some of the politics that do align with Jesus, but they don't really want Jesus. They kind of use him for certain political things, and that's it, showing that it's the politics they really care about, not Jesus. And again, you can feel it. That's most similar to here in church. Just please realize this can be and often is the case of something that happens on both sides of our political aisles today, because very, very broad stroke, without getting into details, there's people on the political right, that can embrace Jesus' morality on certain issues, that can say, like a lot of his sayings, but if they also don't love or they downplay the importance of Jesus' gospel above all, or teachings like Jesus' grace to the least, or certain statements that Jesus made concerning like humility and gentleness and mercy, then the danger is that just using Jesus. And obviously the also can, same can be true on the other side, because again, broad stroke, people on the left who love Jesus' love and his care for the least, but then again, if they also don't genuinely love the above all important gospel or some of the harder truths that Jesus has said and the stances he took, then again, it's so easy to just kind of use Jesus. The point is, we can honor Jesus for political things that we like already, but we're not really embracing him. And finally on this, church, we need to know and think about this, because in reality, it's just true. Jesus is not primarily a political leader or political savior. He just isn't. And we can say that because he made it crystal clear by saying, quote, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet it's tempting, because what he says and what he represents is so true and good, it's tempting to embrace him, though, only for those things that align with our political stances. I love politics, and Jesus helps me with that. All right, so that's number one way that this principle of the story can still happen today. Which next, and moving on and changing gears a bit, this is a little different, but this is also in this passage. Number two, this is now people embracing Jesus, but primarily just because of the emotions that he gives them at certain times. Emotions at certain times of excitement, maybe even feelings of love, but then when Jesus says something hard, or for example, like when Jesus looked at that rich young ruler who we know eagerly approached Jesus, and he said to him, "Leave your idol and follow me," then even though for a time maybe Jesus provided good emotions, people then, when pressed, sometimes just don't want to follow him anymore in everything he says. And again, we can talk about that because that's here as well. This crowd is emotionally crying out. There's nothing in there that we can read and just think they're being bogus. They're not. But then when Jesus reveals the actual king that he is and the deliverance that he offers and what that means, they don't want him anymore. The emotions change. And finally on this one, church, Jesus himself also warned us about this, remember, with the rocky soil and the parable of the soils, because that's someone who seems to accept what Jesus says, is pumped about it for a while, but then in time they just don't follow him, all showing that they never deeply accepted Jesus. They were pumped because of emotions for a time, but it wasn't real. All right, that's way two. This principle shows up. Which next, stick with me, leads to way number three. And this is similar to way number two, but it's slightly different. And to be honest, I almost didn't include it, but I feel I had to because this is becoming, I think, even more popular in some circles these days. And to be frank, this is something people like myself, with my inclinations, need to watch out for. And what is it? Well, if way number two is you like Jesus because the emotions he gives sometimes, way number three might be to just like Jesus because of the intellectual stimulation he in the Bible gives, but that's mainly it. You know, intellectual interest, but that's it. And now, for some of you in here, that may sound very strange and confusing, while for others of you in here, you probably get what I'm talking about, because the reality is reading the Bible and learning things and knowing truth versus not truth, and especially about God, all of that can be so stimulating. And of course, it is very, very good, and most of us should probably use our brains more when thinking about God. He told us to love him with our minds. But if that's all or mainly what your relationship with Jesus is about, just finding out cool intellectual things, then it might be that you don't really want Jesus. You just want to learn the next new interesting thing about Jesus. All right, so we got to watch out for that as well. All right, that's three ways this principle can show up. This leads to two more. So now as for way number four, this is a little more specific, but particularly it's been really big in the past 100 or 150 years or so, and this is the temptation to receive Jesus, like these crowds seem to do here, even excitedly, but mainly just because you don't want to go to hell. Just because you don't want to go to hell, and that's it. Meaning, like these crowds only wanted political deliverance, this would be knowing certain right truths about Jesus, saying the right things, but not really wanting the person of Jesus and only kind of wanting that get out of hell free card. And now to be really, really clear, God, of course, uses that fear often in people as a genuine way to bring people to Jesus. Absolutely. But again, if that's basically all you receive Jesus as, just as my, you know, get out of hell card, not as my Lord, not as someone I genuinely love, but just as that, then in reality, we're not receiving him and who he fully is. We're just kind of using him for one thing we want. We're being like these crowds who also receive Jesus, but for their own reasons, but not really for him. And finally, if you're skeptical on this point, the reason we can say this, church, is because the truth is, when we read the Gospels, we know it. Jesus is the Savior and the King of every one of his people. He's not someone who ever says, you know, say you believe in me once, and then who cares? You're fine. Rather, he's the Savior who is also our King and then calls us to display that we love how he saved us, that we want to follow him by living for him in continual repentance and holiness and living for God's glory. Because also remember, Jesus is the one who said, not many who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And to be clear, that is not because we're saved by more than grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. But it's because trusting in Jesus genuinely is a real thing. It's not just using him for one thing. All right, so that's four ways this principle applies, which finally, stick with me, leads to the fifth and last. And church, this is so common that we all, again, need to check ourselves. And this is what we might term accepting Jesus for his religiosity, for his morality, or for the Bible's just overall way of life, for all of that. But again, not really receiving Jesus himself, not loving Jesus for who he is in your heart, and instead just wanting this way of life, this moral thing, this religious thing. And again, this connects to this passage here because here's how this usually works. This is people who, of course, know that there's so much morality that we love. There's many positive traits in our world that are founded on Christian values, meaning Jesus's values. Right? And we can love Jesus's values. And coupled with that, people often love being religious and being known as a churchgoer, especially if you're somebody who, you know, doesn't want to be like those people out there who don't really love God or follow God. And again, to be clear, liking the Bible's way of ethics and morality, that's all really good. But if that's all, if our faith then isn't actually about loving Jesus and the good news that he came for and seeking to live for him, to live as Christ and to follow him, then it may be that, yeah, we've accepted some of the Bible's values and the religiosity that kind of feels good, but we're kind of leaving Jesus aside. We may love religion. We may like the feeling of being a churchgoer. We may agree that the Bible is the best handbook for life, and it is. But then in reality, the person of Jesus is kind of just used for the system of morality and values rather than loved and embraced as a person and following him in whatever he says. Again, kind of like these crowds. And so, that's our story, church. That's Jesus, the crowds, and that's five ways this principle can still show up today. And some, we can be pumped up for a while, say good things, accept Jesus in name, but really be doing so, one, for just political reasons, two, emotional highs, three, intellectual interests, four, just because we don't go to hell, want to go to hell, or five, just because we like the Bible's teachings and religiosity as a way of life. And now, to be clear, as we start to come to a close, church, once again, all of those are really fine as being a part of our Christianity, for sure, if we genuinely love Jesus and we embrace the gospel. But again, the point of this story, this awkward, if we could call it that, story, is that there is a danger of using Jesus. Right, there just is, in a bad way. There's danger back then and still today of liking certain things about Jesus that align with what you like, but then not liking the things that you don't like about him. Taking what you like, throwing out the rest. And one last time, that does not mean that the gospel of grace is now not true. It is. Nor does it mean that the gospel is complicated. It's not. Because to be super clear, the good news of Jesus is that he came as God, as the King and Savior, to rescue us in his perfect life and his death and his resurrection. We don't need to add to what he did. We don't need to earn it. Rather, we receive him. We embrace him as our Savior and King by grace through faith alone. But one last time, the point of this morning is, but what does that grace and genuine faith look like? What do we receive? Well, yeah, when we embrace the gospel, we receive Jesus' teachings, his ethics, his values, his rescue from hell, the emotions he sometimes gives. But above all, church, Jesus Christ is a person, and we receive and love and follow him. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Let's pray.